Acts chapter 21. Sometimes when you watch a show or if you watch a miniseries, the writers, the directors, producers, whoever makes those kind of decisions, they know that you need to remember some key events in order to fully understand or fully appreciate what you're about to watch. It may have been, you know, a week or longer since you've seen the last episode, so they begin with previously on such and such. Well, I'm going to do that today. Because as we read through Acts 21, 17 through 26, it could seem like an extremely strange passage. Or you kind of wonder, what is Paul doing here? Is this really okay what he's doing? So, previously in Acts 15:4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Chapter 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Pedar the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius, and Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus, and Trophimus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So I trust that those will make sense as you read along with me. Chapter 21, starting in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, for they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment, that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Let's pray. Our God, this is a special time of the week. I love to be here with your people. What a privilege it is not only to read your word, but to know that you speak to us through it. So God, I pray that you prepare our hearts. Will you settle our minds? Will you give us rest this morning? Help us to be in a position to hear from you, to know you, and that all of this will grow more and more in our hearts a love for you. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, for his presence in us and among us, that it is you who changes us, molds us to your likeness. So may your will be done in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For some time now, Paul has had his mind and his eyes set towards Jerusalem. He knows that God has called him to go to Jerusalem, though he's been warned of the dangers, he goes anyway. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he wastes no time. Along with those representatives of the Gentile churches that are accompanying him, they get an audience with the Jerusalem church elders. All of Christ's apostles, the 12, they're either dead or serving elsewhere. So the Jerusalem church is being served by elders now. The lead elder who they knew as James the Just. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, now a lead elder in the church, author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the book of James. We can, as a lot of this, we can just easily just read over this and really miss the impact of this scene. It's no small thing to read that the Jerusalem elders welcomed this group of Christians. It is not a small thing. We haven't read even about the Jerusalem church since chapter 15, many, many years before. They discussed Gentile believers. They made a decision that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to be Christians. But now we see their words proven in action. They're not just declaring an acceptance of Gentiles in the church. They have now welcomed them, and they're standing in the same room as them. This is monumental, all right? Once, there was an impenetrable dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. They despised one another. They rallied in their own self-righteousness, and they would kick aside everyone else as dogs. But now, in this meeting, these men from all sorts of nations gathered together, saved by the grace of the Jewish Messiah, hand over this financial gift to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. As Paul said in Ephesians, for the dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed through the flesh of Jesus, and these two people groups have become one. It's amazing. The grace of Jesus that can save us from sin, that can change us to be in the likeness of Christ, but that the grace of Jesus far extends beyond just the individual, but to nations and people groups, that they are now one. And having been reading about Paul for chapters and chapters, it's no wonder. Can you almost picture Paul here just going on and on for hours, talking to James and the elders, telling them about all that God has been doing in Ephesus, among the Greeks, among the Asians, that these people groups are falling on their knees and declaring Jesus as Lord. And he goes on and on, and you can see even the men alongside Paul nodding in agreement as they themselves tell their stories about how Jesus had captured their hearts and how they had turned away from idols and turned to the one true God. And that they, called out of darkness and now professing proudly the name Christian. And on the other side of the conversation, James and the elders, intently listening to this testimony, marveling at what's occurring all over the world. Verse 18, though, Paul specifically says that it says that he related one by one the things that God had done through the ministry. Paul didn't want any credit. He took no credit. He deserved no credit. The men who were with Paul deserved no credit. Because it was not by might nor by man's power, but it was the Spirit of God that accomplished all these things in all these countries and all of these peoples. It was God who had broken through the hardness of their hearts, tore down ancient idols, and sprang to life the dead. Paul expected no praise. He desired not even a pat on the back. A back which bore scars from persecution and beatings, reminding him constantly that this road of ministry that he was on was not easy, but it was a glorious one. Scottish missionary David Livingstone, I think he said it right. If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? You see, Paul wore these scars with honor, for he suffered like his Savior did. He would never have considered serving Jesus a sacrifice, as if he had to give up all good things to follow Christ. In fact, it was Paul who said, I consider the things of this world as nothing now that I know my Lord and my Savior. It is an honor and it is a privilege. This is a beautiful scene. Together in this room, the voices of saints. Greek saints, Asian saints, Jewish saints. Glorifying God together, rejoicing in the Lord for the wondrous works that he had accomplished. Oh, I pray that we don't miss that. It says in verse 20, and when they heard all these things, they glorified God. Once Paul is finished, I don't know how many hours that took. But when he was done, James then takes his turn. And he recounts that thousands of Jews have trusted in Jesus as their Messiah and their Lord. The Jerusalem church is massive. It's a huge church. But there's a problem. There is slander, gossip against the Apostle Paul. We don't know for sure where this started, but I hope you'll allow me to take a guess. I read it in the beginning of the sermon. Do you remember Paul in southern Greece ready to set sail to go to Jerusalem so that he can make it there by the feast time? And when he got there, a plot was discovered that there were Jews on the ship he was about to get on that were going to kill him. Paul would have never made it to Jerusalem. Well, those Jews, and Jews from Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth, all who despised Paul because of his preaching, they were in Jerusalem now, all of them together, because of Pentecost. I imagine that they began to spread lies about the Apostle Paul, telling the Jews in Jerusalem, listen, we heard Paul's preaching. We have friends and family members who've been swayed by this man. And he's requiring that Jews give up their heritage and their customs and their culture. They have to become like Gentiles to be Christians. That's what this Paul is teaching. Now, there's no message like that to rile up a bunch of Jews. James is concerned. He's concerned. They're going to find out really fast that Paul's in town. And when they do, nothing will stop them from taking him out. The elders don't seem to believe the gossip, right? It doesn't seem that they believe it, but they know there's an issue. That even the Jewish Christians are now against Paul. Because they love the law of Moses, though they love Jesus. They're there at Pentecost. That's a Jewish feast. But they're now doing it in honor of the Lord. And so when they believe that Paul is saying, you can't even do this anymore, you shouldn't be here in Jerusalem celebrating Pentecost. The law is now erased. We're Christians, we're under grace. They're very angry. The elders, it's not even that they provide an option for Paul. It doesn't even seem like they give him the option. They command him. This is what you need to do right now. And it's more than just appeasing the people. They say, you need to do this right now to show them the truth of the gospel that you're preaching, right? Paul is not against Jewish customs. Remember, we read it in the beginning of the sermon. What was he doing along those journeys between cities? Paul took vows, didn't he? He was still using the Mosaic law now to honor Christ and now to bring him closer to the Lord. Paul was certainly not anti-law. And so, James says, we have four men in the church. And right now they're under a vow. It sounds like a Nazarite vow. If you don't know what that is, write down Numbers chapter 6 and you can read that later. It'll explain exactly what a Nazarite vow is for the Jews. This is the vow that Samson was under. Most believe John the Baptist was a Nazarite for his whole life. We don't know why these four men were under the vow, whether they were seeking the Lord in a certain matter, whether they were repenting or praising God. The point of the Nazarite vow was this. It was to separate a person to God for a temporary amount of time. Separate one person unto the Lord for a time. During that time, you were to abstain from all alcoholic drinks, you were to abstain from cutting your hair, and you were abstain from touching the dead. When it was complete, you were to go to the temple, purify yourself. In that, you were to bring a lamb, a ewe, and a ram. You were to bring unleavened bread and all these other grains and oils. And you were to bring it to the temple as a sacrifice. And after that was completed, the priest would then shave your head, something you couldn't have done through that whole time. So James says, why don't you take these four men to the temple and you pay for their sacrifices? It's pretty expensive, isn't it? I mean, that's four lambs, four ewes, four rams, four unleavened breads, and all the grains and oils for four men. Take them into the temple where the Jews meet, offer this on behalf of them, and people will know the truth about you. That though you preach Jesus and you love him and you're under this covenant, this new covenant of grace, you are not one to just throw away our customs. So Paul does. This is a great plan. So he says that he goes and he purifies himself, which was certainly needed. Paul had been a long time in Gentile nations. He was not allowed in the temple yet. Go through his own purification to go and offer this for these four men. The elders remind him, remember that letter we sent, right? That letter we sent to the Gentiles. We do not require Gentiles to become Jews in order to be saved in Christ. They do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to follow our customs. They do not have to do all these things that we do to be saved in Christ. So, it can't be the other way around as well. Jews don't need to throw away their heritage in order to be a Christian. Thus, we find Paul here receiving Jewish Christians. He's letting everyone know that he is not teaching that Jews must give up their heritage and customs to be a Christian. They're not required to give up their heritage and customs to be a Christian. Here's the rule, though, for all Gentiles and Jews. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So if you can keep the law in this sense, whatever these vows or these festivals, Gentiles, if you can still eat these things or go over here, and Jesus is truly honored in that activity, then so be it. Then so be it. Here's Paul's rule when it comes to different things. As for the one who is weak in faith, this is a conscience week. Welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And that's what exactly all this was over. One person believes he may eat anything, while a weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul clearly believed and he taught that God is saving a people for himself, but a people that go way beyond borders and cultures and histories and heritages. In my late teens, I went on several mission trips to the country of Mexico. We worked alongside the Christian natives there. And of course, on Sunday then, we would attend church with them. And to be real honest with you, church was uncomfortable. They didn't, and not because they did anything wrong, but because they did everything different than I would, that I was used to. They spoke, for one thing, in a language that I didn't know very well. They had customs and traditions that I didn't understand. And not knowing Spanish very well, I couldn't keep up with the sermon. I recognized some of the tunes they were singing, so I knew what song it was. I had no idea what verse we're on. I didn't even know what was going to happen next. Right? It's very comfortable here. You know what's happening next. And you know what to do, when to stand, when to sit, when to leave. I didn't know that. Like, when we're dismissed, I didn't really know what to do. Do you stand around and talk? Do you leave right away? Again, I want to say they glorified Jesus in that church service. And it would have been very wrong of me to assume I was right and they weren't. To get up front and say, listen, if God is going to be honored this morning, we need to start doing things in English. We have to end the service with "How great thou art." And immediately when we're dismissed, you have to have a potluck. Two of you have to bring potato salad. What did Romans say about Christians who differ in opinion regarding customs and days and Christian activities? He said, welcome each other. Welcome each other. Just as James and the elders did with these people from Greece. These people who spoke different languages, were different colors, had different customs, dressed differently. They welcomed them right in. They embraced them. They greeted them as brothers in Christ. Welcome them. God, in his infinite wisdom, has created a multicolored church for his name's sake. Bound together by the blood of Jesus in unity, not uniformity. I think one of the greatest failures of Christian missions from America is that we've created American-style churches overseas. The beauty of God's design is the creative diversity in his church. Different songs, different styles, different worship programs, different sermon techniques, different kind of meeting locations. We're not all the same, and that's what's beautiful about it. That's what's beautiful. But even in that great diversity, even for how different we are, this is still true. Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. James the Just, Paul the Apostle, so many more throughout church history have been eager to maintain the unity of Christ's church, refusing to build back walls of division between people, walls that Christ crumbled at his death and resurrection, choosing instead to serve one another, people who are different, people we don't understand, people we can't really relate to, but in humility and gentleness, loving them as we love Christ. The only reason that we sing certain songs here, that we read from certain translations, that I preach for a certain length, that we meet in this kind of building, it's all just custom. That's it. We do it because it's our custom. It's our traditions. Not because it's doctrinally and biblically correct. May we never look down on other Christians who truly love and serve the Lord, but simply just do it differently. We are called to serve the Lord and to worship him in our culture, where we're at. That's wonderful that these people from Athens, you know, these Greeks, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, can still be Greeks. They don't have to be Jews under the law. They can just be saved Greeks. And wherever you were born, you weren't called, you know, to be anyone but you. We're called to be us, just redeemed, sanctified, good. We unite in Christ, and we display his glory in our diversity. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your great wisdom displayed in how you've created the church. That these people, so different, and at one time, so far apart, you have brought them near to be one temple, a place where you reside, a place where you are worshipped, a place that is holy. Father, we understand that we here at Mountain View Chapel are just a few stones of that great temple. I thank you that when you created us, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. and that when you save us, we're just us, yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit, empowered by God, given direction, our eyes are opened, our minds are renewed, and we can know you. I thank you that we can just be us in this culture, and yet you're still pleased. Though we don't celebrate all the feasts and follow all the dietary laws of the Jews, God, you are still pleased with us by how we worship and what we do. You are the God of the nations. Father, we long for the day in which all the nations will rush to you, that they will flow to your mountain and long to be taught by you, so that we will walk in your ways. Until then, will you continue to teach us the way you do? Convict us, change us. In Jesus' name, amen.